Yes, page 16 in the booklets, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Thank you so much, Andrew. May I add my welcome? I see one or two people joining us after a while away. It's lovely to have you back, and a warm welcome to you. Now, over the last weeks, we've been contrasting true and false religion, genuine and fraudulent spirituality. We've taken for our instruction the most famous spiritual teaching of all time, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, we've discovered, both expounds genuine and exposes false piety. So he starts the sermon by speaking to his disciples. And if you have a look at chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see Jesus, seeing the crowd, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. That was the normal way a rabbi would teach, seated. But then if you look at the end of the sermon and turn forward now to chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus finished the sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So though he starts teaching to the disciples, it seems that the crowds couldn't help but gather. And as they gathered, their analysis of what they were hearing was that this Jesus was teaching them with authority and not as their teachers. So then the teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount was radical and challenged the status quo of his own day. And Jesus has exposed the kind of spiritual exercise or religion that is really all about me. So he's identified that the Pharisees of his day, who did what they did to be seen by others, or even to impress themselves, were not really engaged in anything other than, well, selfish religion, whatever they called it. You may remember we quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "I can lay on a very fine show for myself in the privacy of my own room." Bogus spirituality, says Jesus, then has me, not God, center stage. And therefore, whether it's the Eightfold Path or a 12-step program, or whether it's meditations or crystals or pilgrimage or penance, if I am the focus of my devotion, then I may have done something that impresses me, and I may have done something that impresses everybody else, but God's not taken in. Now, in place of the kind of self-centered charade, Jesus has put forward at the thematic centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, and we looked at that last week. Our Father in heaven. There is a Father in heaven who hears, says Jesus. And genuine spirituality is genuinely relational. We're actually speaking to the Creator God. Your kingdom come. There is a king enthroned who rules, says Jesus, and genuine spirituality surrenders to God. And then give us today our daily bread, there is a God who pardons, protects, and provides, and genuine spirituality is dependent upon God. This life-changing relationship with the living God at its centre is right at the heart of Jesus' kingdom. It's right at the centre of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the context of Matthew's Gospel, where it's Jesus who's enthroned, it's Jesus who is Lord, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, what Jesus is suggesting is profoundly radical. Genuine spirituality has to be focused on me, is what Jesus is saying. Well, now, having laid the foundation, Jesus now goes on in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, which we'll come to in 4 weeks' time after we've had this fascinating interlude. But in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to identify 4 areas in which a genuine relationship with the living God will be rotted up. And so if you look at the top of page 16, top of page 16, having taught them the Lord's Prayer, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, verse 19. And then verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And then on page 17, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. And then verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and don't trample your and don't throw your pearls before pigs. So what Jesus does now is to focus on 4 particular areas that will rot up an authentic relationship with the living God: money, stress, hypocrisy, and insecurity. We'll come to the last one, which I think that's what it's about, but I hope to get a little bit clearer before we get to it. Today then, verses 19 to 24, money. And the final sentence of verse 24 comes as a bold, binary, blunt block. Verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. That is, if you and I are going to explore genuine spirituality, something's going to have to give. The word money there is mammon, which translates as something that can be trusted. It includes hard cash, so the 134 Britons on the Sunday Times billionaires list. But it also encompasses all possessions, and therefore mammon could be, for me, my first flat, my first car, an allotment, a hobby, a collection, the conclusion of that deal, promotion. And says Jesus, and it's totally binary, isn't it? You cannot serve possessions and God. You simply can't do it. One or other will win. Take your pick. I just know there's going to be somebody sitting here saying, I think I can. And so what we're going to do is we're going to explore the teaching before that from verse 19 and see what Jesus has to say about this. And in order to help us with this, Jesus takes us to visit first the scrap man in verses 19 to 21, then the optician, and finally the headhunter. Manage your investments ruthlessly, verse 19 to 21. Well, let's go to the end of those 3 verses. Look at verse 21. And I have to say, I think this is the most arresting statement. Because in verse 21, it looks as if Matthew's got it the wrong way round. Do you read it there with me? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I certainly wouldn't have written it like that. I would have said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, wouldn't you? In other words, learn to desire God, get your gospel motivation right, work on your passions, incentivize, and then you will be moved to put your treasure in the right place. Isn't that the way you would have written it? Certainly numerous fine Bible teachers would say something like, work on the will and the wallet will follow. We must teach incentive and motivation. So striking that Jesus puts it the other way round. Your heart will follow your treasure. And so Jesus seems to be much more practical than we are, and much more down to earth and more pragmatic than many of our most Bible Christian authors, popular Christian authors, and indeed much more straightforward than the rector of St. Helens. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows that it's possible for us to say, even to feel all the right things about God, to be standing in church, I love God. I'm devoted to God. But in reality, to be living a double life, and to be so governed by storing up our treasure on earth that we are in effect consumed. And so he warns us, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we treasure will have us. Now, the heart here refers to all of our being. The heart in the Bible is every part of us. It includes our emotion. But alongside our emotion, it's our will, our soul, and our whole self. And treasure in heaven does not necessarily refer to something financial. So Jesus, I don't think, is suggesting here that there's a kind of bank account, a monetary bank account, that each of us has in heaven, and that more we write out checks for the heavenly work here on earth, the richer we will be in that sense. Now, treasure in heaven surely is everything that we've been talking about in chapter 6 so far. So it climaxes treasure in heaven in a relationship with God. Treasure in heaven is pleasing God, the living God, the creator of the universe. Treasure in heaven is our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. So, says Jesus, where's our treasure? What we treasure will ultimately take us over. And that's why Jesus gives us the brilliant financial advice that he gives in verses 19 and 20. I love verses 19 and 20. You know, you sometimes hear people say, oh, the trouble with the sermon in church is it has nothing to do with work in the office. Verses 19 and 20 are the best financial advice that have ever been given in the City of London. And if you don't believe it now, then when you're on your deathbed, you will agree. Verse 19, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now let's think about this logically, if we may, for a moment, says Jesus. If we store up all our capital wealth here on earth, what ultimately is going to happen to it? Well, moth, rust, and thieves will get to it. Now, I know that the modern banking system means our capital is not necessarily subject to the decay that took place when it was all raw commodities. Okay, once in a while a bank vault goes underwater like NatWest did, or every 50 years there's a Hatton Garden raid. However, if the financial history of the last decade teaches us anything, surely it teaches us that nothing is ultimately safe. Think of the poor individuals who pinned their retirement prospects on Philip Green, or those who worked for years for share options in Lehman's. And what would it take for the vast majority of us in this building to be substantially financially wiped out? A 5-point hike in interest rates? What would that do to your family of finances? It's happened. And even if we do approach the end of our life and find that our savings are still intact, what will happen to them when we're gone? Can we take them with us? Think of the pharaohs or the Chinese emperors. So I was tempted to take us all on an off-site to visit my friend Wayne this afternoon. I generally thought it would be rather a fun idea, but it would take us far too long, so he couldn't do it. Wayne is a scrap dealer, and we've been friends ever since an incident with a samurai sword 15 years ago, which we're not going to go into now. But I thought I'd ask Wayne, we've become quite friends, you know, that sort of way, for the last 15 years, and I thought I'd ask him to take us to the wrecking yard. And I'm aware that some people here in the city may place great store on their cars of this kind or another. What's that block of material, Wayne, 4 foot by 2 foot, being lifted by the crane into the skip? Oh, that's a Ferrari F40. And what's that next block of material, indistinguishable from the last block of material, 4 foot by 2 foot, being lifted into the skip? Oh, that's a Mercedes Cabriolet 540. And so you store up treasure on earth. Rust and moth will get to it. And it doesn't matter whether you're Chris Evans or Jeremy Clarkson or Matt LeBlanc storing up treasure in Mercedes and Porsches or whatever it happens to be, or you're just the ordinary Joe in the street like me with some treasured possession, whatever it happens to be. Ultimately, you can't take it with you. What of treasure in heaven? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When I meet him, well done, good and faithful servant. How good to see you. The relationship. It lasts, nothing can get to it. It's eternal. And so says Jesus, at the end of the day, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Pursue this intimate personal relationship with the living God. Do not store up treasure on earth. Listen to Professor Carson on this. For the things we treasure actually govern our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and emotions. It consumes our time with planning, daydreaming, and effort to achieve. As Jesus puts it, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a man wants above all else to make a lot of money, to buy an extravagant house, to ski in the Alps, sail in the Mediterranean, head up the company, buy out his competitor, build her reputation, achieve that next promotion, advance a political opinion, seek public office, he, she will be devoured by those goals, and the values of the kingdom will be squeezed out. Notice that none of those goals is intrinsically bad, but none is of ultimate value either, and therefore any of them can become evil if valued as ultimate treasure. Might I ask you then to do a little exercise when you get home this evening, when you're sat down in front of the telly on the armchair or whatever it happens to be. Just glance around at the house and ask yourself, what would the probate officer make of my possessions? Please note, I am making an assumption that the thief is not even now in your house removing them. Of what ultimate value are they? Will they last? That next promotion, were you to get it, of what ultimate value is it? Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Now, on its own, this teaching might appear profoundly depressing. It is certainly deeply challenging. And I have to say, I found myself challenged deeply by it this week. And I think verses 22 and 23 offer something of an antidote. They contain a warning about our eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, at first glance, this is quite complicated, isn't it? In what way is my eye a lamp? And I think what Jesus is suggesting is that the eye acts rather like a window in your home. If the window is good, the light shines in and lights up the whole room. And if the window is bad, we stumble around in the darkness. So it's not the eye itself that is a lamp, it's that the eye allows the light in. So it's May, we've slept in over the weekend. The curtains and blinds are drawn and we roll out of bed and make our way to the window. In the semi-gloom, we trip over a pile of clothes that somebody's left on the floor the night before, we can't think who, and as we reach the window and draw the blinds, light streams in, and the hazy gloom is dispelled. Well, our eyes, says Jesus, operate as a window, allowing light to shine into our lives. And the word healthy is literally single. So the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. So if our eye is focused exclusively, absolutely, on what really matters, the living God, the loving Lord Jesus, purity, goodness, truth, then our whole body will be full of light. But if our eye is bad, or if it's not single, if it's actually, as the Pharisees, all intent on getting pleasure for me, or whatever it happens to be for me, if I'm the center of my gaze, then my whole body will be full of evil. And I think this answers the question that comes out of verses 19 to 21. If I am not to store up treasure, what about all the material commitments that you and I inevitably have because we've got to live and eat and house our families and so forth? What are we going to do about that? How do we work it all out? Is Jesus kind of suggesting that deep down we ought really, if we're truly spiritual, to sell up, buy a house in South Wales, start a commune and live on nettle soup? No. Jesus is not a communist and he's not anti-matter. But as my eye is single, focused on the creator of the universe, our Father in heaven, so light will stream in. Once again, it fits the bogus religion of the Pharisee and the hypocritical spirituality that is so prevalent. Where is the Pharisee's eye focused? He does all his work to be seen by men. So his spirituality is really all about himself. And what they do so that their left hand can see what their right hand is doing is really just an exercise in self-appreciation. And so, says Jesus, if my eye is actually focused just on me and my self-realization, my self-actualization, or on the approval of everybody else, then my eye is in the wrong place, and there'll be no change on the inside. But as my eye is single, focused on the Lord Jesus, his kingship, and the loving Father in heaven, so light will stream in, and I will know how to conduct myself in this complex 21st century city. So then, if the application of verse 19 to 21 is to take a trip to the scrapyard, the application of verse 22 to 23 is to visit the eye specialist. And it is intensely practical. How is my eyesight? Are my eyes healthy? Is our Father in heaven the focus of my spirituality? And Jesus isn't just giving me another plate to spin. He's saying there's just one plate, if you like, one priority to pursue, a living relationship with the living God, our Father in heaven. And as we do that, then all the other things come into the light and we're able to make our decisions and order our lives accordingly. Well, finally, the job centre, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Choose your employer carefully, says Jesus. And the idea here is the idea of slavery. The word for a master is that of an owner. And so Jesus doesn't picture the kind of modern-day employee who makes decisions and retains control over much of his or her time. The slave was actually owned by the master, and the master had total control over his slave. And Jesus says, you simply cannot serve both God and mammon. One author puts it like this: some people blandly assure us that it's perfectly possible to serve two masters simultaneously, for they manage it very nicely themselves. Several possible arrangements and adjustments appeal. Either they serve God on Sunday and mammon on weekdays, or God with their lips and mammon with their hearts, or God in appearance and mammon in reality, or God with half their being and mammon with the other half. It is a popular compromise solution which Jesus declares to be impossible. God can only be served with the entire and exclusive devotion. To try and share him with other loyalties is to have opted for idolatry. It's deeply challenging, isn't it? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. The eye is the lamp of the body. We cannot serve two masters. And given that our bosses are the people who control our financial well-being, I wonder when the last time we made it plain to our boss that we did not ultimately serve them. It's a useful thing to do, isn't it? Just to make it clear, you're not actually the person I really serve. There is one greater than you, our Father in heaven. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Jesus begins the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." And Father, we recognize as we come to this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ just how impoverished we are in our own spirituality. We thank you for Jesus' promise of forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. We pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And as we focus on him, we ask, Lord, that light would flood into our lives and that you would show us where we are seeking to serve two things at once. And you would graciously enable us, Father, to serve you and to serve you only. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got some very good questions. I'm going to have a go at some of these. So, I'll try and work through all of them. If you've still got questions coming in, please just bring them in. Is it wrong then to serve money and accumulate wealth for the future? It's a very good question. When you look through the New Testament, the way money is handled, 1 Timothy 6 is one of the best places to go, as is 1 Timothy 5, to answer this question. So in 1 Timothy 6, we are warned about the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, says Paul. The rich are told to be generous. They're not told to sell up and give everything away. They're told to be generous and to seek to please God. In 1 Timothy 5, we are told that the church should only help people who are truly deserving. And responsibility for the help of those in need is rested primarily on the person's family. And that's really interesting. That would make a huge difference to the Chancellor's Exchequer if we took that seriously. But that teaches me that it is a responsible thing for me to provide for my dependents so that they don't then become a drain on the church and the proclamation of the Christian gospel. That's the thinking behind 1 Timothy 5. It warns me in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it talks about money as being a snare that can actually catch you and hook you. And so it warns me about loving money. That's why teaching my savings is a really good exercise to do once in a while. Because the love of money actually can hook me and drag me down. But it also tells me that Jesus is not a communist. Possessions are not wrong. Actually, the early church benefited hugely from people like Phoebe, who was a patron of gospel ministry. But then, if you're a patron of gospel ministry, beware the love of money. And every now and then it's quite useful to teach your possessions. Do you see? And go round your house and say, you're not coming with me, and I'm going to get rid of you now because I had to get rid of it you at some stage anyway. Do you see? So it's a beautiful chapter to go, two chapters to go to. Surely if you work hard and please your boss, you are serving both. Yes, I'm sorry, I didn't have time to talk about the image of service there. It is of Carson in Downton Abbey. If that rings any bells. So service there is being a bond servant such that you are owned. And Carson, you couldn't imagine him serving with devotion. What was the family he served? I can't remember any those people, whoever they were. That family. And then the next door neighbours, 2 miles down the road. He just couldn't do it. Because if you're serving with devotion, you can't do both. You're either devoted one or to the other. And so this isn't referring to our kind of employment, although I think it might be. Somebody, I know some of you, your bosses think they own you 24/7. And you can't do both. And therefore, it is very important. When was the last time you made it plain to your organization that they do not own you? I remember doing that as a young army officer. I had to go into the commanding officer and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that, Colonel. And, with my heart in my mouth as a young captain telling this commanding officer that actually he'd given me a command that I simply would not obey. And every one of us needs to do that sort of thing. There will be a time when you have to do that sort of thing. And certainly, I think regular attendance, something like this, is quite a good way of saying to your boss, you don't own me. There's an hour in my week that you don't own. And actually, I think the Lord Jesus is much more important than you are. I'm off. That's quite a... And to be honest, I think the Lord Jesus is more able to keep you in your job than your boss is. I hope you think that too. And I would add, you are indestructible in your employment until such time as he decides it's time for you to move. So by putting God first, I serve you before everything else. Now, the sort of 1 hour a week on a Thursday is sort of rather a silly example because it allows you to compartmentalise things. And we're not encouraging that at all, are we? We want him to be clear, he's Lord of all. Okay, so next one. Do you think that the collapse of final salary pensions in favour of money purchase pensions, which I simply understand, I think I do know what they're about, has caused us to worry more about money? Is it wrong to boost our pension pots? Well, look at 1 Timothy 5. Seek to make proper, godly, sensible provision for your dependents. The way we try and handle our money, and I've been encouraged to this ever since I became a Christian, is to give away first. So to give, to decide what I'm going to give, and to give it so it never comes into my bank account. There's a sum of money that is supposed to be paid to me that I never, ever see. And I hope it's the same with you. And if you're somebody who earns a huge amount of money, that'll be far more than 10% of your salary. Maybe 50% for some of you. So you just give it away. And then you say, now I do need to save some for myself and my dependents so I don't become penniless and dependent upon the church and then rot up their ministry. Okay, so then you will save some. And then, oh look, there seems to be some left over. That's helpful, I'll live off that. So I would suggest that's a very sensible way of going about handling your finances. It certainly served us as a family very greatly. So it's not wrong to boost your pension pot, but if you're boosting your pension pot just because you want to go on 15 cruises a year when you retire, rather than get involved in Christian work and give yourself to the work of the Lord Jesus, then yes, it is definitely wrong. And anyway, cruises are ghastly. The 12-step program invites us to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. How can you deny the spiritual nature of this? Well, I am suggesting that it could be. It could be. So to turn your life over to God is a very wonderful thing to do. It depends what God it is you turn your life over to. See, there are many gods out there, and some of them are profoundly evil. Any god who encouraged me to take up arms against women, children, civilians, and others for no reason other than to advance his cause in this world, you have to say is profoundly evil. Any god that says of the Lord Jesus, who claims to be God and encourages us to love our enemies, that we should oppress his followers, has to be evil. So there are many gods out there. And that's sort of philosophies. There are many philosophies. Secularism is a profoundly... If you look at what secularism has done across the world, look at Marxism, communism, fascism, they're all secularist expressions of secularist religion. Secularist gods. They're not necessarily good, are they? So what God are you going to give yourself over to? Give yourself over to a higher power. Wonderful, but what higher power? You know, and the danger is, I think, in an awful lot of that, it can be I just give myself over to myself. And then you want to say, okay, which God am I going to give myself over to? And in the context of Matthew's gospel, you'll see Jesus is claiming to be God. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, don't judge. And you begin to say, wow, I wouldn't mind giving myself over to him. If it's not work on the will and the wallet will follow, how do we change? How can we store up treasure in heaven? Well, what I think is lovely is that Jesus does both. So he does work on the will by saying, by the way, moth and rust destroy. Doesn't that change the way you view your possessions? So he's working on your will. So he does work on the will. Our Father in heaven, that's radical. No other religion allows you to pray that. Our Father in heaven. That's radical. That'll work on your will. But because he knows us better than we know ourselves, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, where your treasure is, and therefore make sure that you're not a fraud. How do you balance this teaching with being ambitious in the workplace? Well, I don't think I do, really. What does it look like practically to lay up treasures in heaven? It looks like putting his kingdom first. It looks like putting his will above all others. It looks like seeking the honor of his name. It looks like locking yourself in your room and praying, Father. And having that then shape the whole of your life day by day. What might it look like to invest my mammon in my relationship with God? Well, I had an example, I didn't have time for it. One of the people most effective in Christian work here in the city used to take an hour every week, in addition to coming along and encouraging people to hear the Christian gospel, would go away somewhere quiet, would lock himself at lunch, lock himself, shut himself away in a building somewhere for an hour and pray. Now remember, it's very easy to lay on a very nice show for myself in the privacy of my own room. But actually to take the Lord's Prayer piece by piece, our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you've given me a relationship with you, and to pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, my office, you know what kind of a place it is. I would love your name to be honored in the office. Won't you work a miracle? Your kingdom come. Thank you that Jesus is on the throne. Help me to speak about him. What about doing that? That individual had more impact in the city than many, many other people I know. What about the prosperity gospel, i.e. if we truly follow God, he will bless us properly. And we will prosper. And the answer is, that is right. If you truly follow Jesus, he will bless you and you will prosper. The question is, when? So the trouble with the prosperity gospel is timing. The prosperity gospel takes promises for eternity, and because prosperity gospel basically seeks to live by sight and not by faith, those promises that are meant for eternity, it loads into the present. And that really is the major issue that is at fault with the prosperity gospel. It deserves a whole talk. And I think that's all we've got time for. I can't read the last one. I'm very sorry. Let's pray, shall we? You cannot serve God and money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. We pray, our Father, that you would help each of us to take practical steps to act on what we've heard. Please, in your kindness, would you enable us to remember, to chew over, to act on, to talk about what you've taught us. Guard us from bogus religion and fraudulent spirituality, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.